Be opening your Bibles to Philippians, just two sermons left. We'll be out of the book of Philippians, and obviously I'll start it over. God is worthy of praise.
Amen.
Every moment, every ability you have, every benefit, and every pleasure that we experience is only made possible because of our loving God. Just knowing the truth about God, His person, His works, and His promises should fill us with constant joy. Knowing and believing those promises, I might add, should fill us with constant joy. But we tend to forget to even notice His many benefits. Don't we? Tend to forget. Even as Christians, we have to fight for joy. Our satisfaction in God is often inconsistent. Our affections for God and our desire for God tends to waver at times. There's ebbs and flows in our walk. Our affections for God and our desire for God is in daily. I'd probably even go farther than that. I think it's in constant need of renewal by the Word. We want joy in our lives, but we fail to meditate on the truths that promise to sustain our joy. I've been there many times. I found myself having a pity party more than once and becoming contagiously miserable. Because we affect the people we're around, don't we? Wearing my misery all over my face, in my voice, in my body language. I've been a downer on my entire family at times. Drug them down in the pit of despair with me. Negatively affecting my wife. I remember once that she lovingly asked me why that I was so upset. What was my problem? Why are you so down? And that got me started. Oh, I just opened the floodgates when she asked that. Weighty issues that I'm dealing with. The lack of people being born again. Legitimate things. The lack of people being discipled. I want to see revival so badly. I want our church to grow spiritually and numerically. There's people that I want to help, but I don't even know how. I don't even know where to start. I'm so powerless in so many areas. I hurt for our sick and for those who are watching loved ones suffer. Others that I've spent hours investing in their lives through biblical counsel that seem to be rejecting everything I say and doing exactly the opposite. Many prayers that I'm praying seem to be ineffectual at times. Situations are everywhere that I don't exactly know how to handle. And I remember that time I went on and on and on, and then I closed this long, depressing list of problems with a question to my wise wife. I said, "Why shouldn't I be unhappy?" I've grown since then, I hope. I found myself counting my problems instead of counting my blessings, focusing on the storm around me instead of the Lord who's over the storm. It's a huge mistake. And Jessica reminded me of so many blessings, and it really helped. Just remembering. Now let's get back to Philippians. Paul's been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea with no trial. 2 years. He was being held for an unknown amount of time in Caesar's jail. He had survived a storm and a shipwreck. He had been beaten many times. He had been deserted by most of his friends. Others, even Christian leaders in whom he had invested his life, had spoken out against him. They were selfishly hoping to get him in more trouble with the government to increase their own prestige and influence within the Christian community. On top of that, Paul was facing possible execution for his faith. That's a terrible situation, isn't it? And in the midst of all of that, Paul writes Philippians 4:20, where he says, "Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever." Amen. This verse is called a doxology. It literally means a word of praise. That's what it means. Why a doxology? Here's your question. Why do we have a doxology in the midst of all of this trouble? Many would suggest that this verse is just a formality that Paul puts at the end of every one of his epistles, kind of like that we would end a letter with "sincerely yours" or "cordially." There's a lot more here than that, than a simple formality, though. A lot more. There are four truths that caused joy to spring up in the heart of this apostle. Four praise-inducing truths that we want to concentrate on today. They're going to be that, first of all, that his God and Father had become their God and Father. Secondly, that we have an all-powerful God. Thirdly, that we have a loving Father. And lastly, that God is the gracious source of all good. I'll show you how I arrived there from this text. But let's start with his God and Father had became their God and Father. He says, "Now to our God and Father." Notice with me the change. In 4:19, he says, "And my God shall supply all your needs," or every need of yours, "according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now he says, he goes from "and my God shall supply your needs" to "now our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Think with me back to when Paul first went to Philippi. They were going to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit had forbidden them to preach the gospel in Asia. And then Paul experienced what is called the Macedonian call. We know that, right? And he had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come here and help us." And then they trusted that God had a purpose for them to go up to Macedonia. And that's where Philippi is, right? Chief province in Macedonia. One of the chief provinces. When Paul first got to Philippi, Paul had his God, the true and the living God. And then the Philippians had their gods, plural. He had his God and they had their gods. There was no church in Philippi. Paul had come to present the gospel to a people who had never heard the gospel. Paul went into Philippi with the difficult, or let's go farther than difficult here, with the impossible task of convincing the Jews that were there. There were some Jews there. He wanted to convince the Jews to believe that God existed in three persons, and that God became a man, and that he died on a cross and then rose from the dead. And he was trying to convince the non-Jews to forsake all of their gods and to trust in his one God alone. All of your gods and all of your ancestors are completely wrong, and all of them that have died, they're in hell right now. How? Think of the emotional objections to accepting this gospel. And he goes where those insurmountable obstacles exist in everybody. We feel like we have no chance because we became, it's a post-Christian culture and we have no opportunity to, how can we win? He went into that. Amen. Paul's God was not the God of anyone else in Philippi when he got there. Not a right understanding of him anyway. But it did not stay that way long. When Paul got to a new place, he was always talking about his God, and his God was never their God, though. Never. Here's a typical response, Acts 17:18-20. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." So, basically, he preaches this gospel, and they all think, this guy's a weirdo. And more of a curiosity. Let's listen to this babbler go on, because this is entertaining. Let me tell you what God's Word did, though. You know what God's Word never does? It never returns void. So that's the start in Acts 17, 18 through 20. But by 32 through 34, now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. And others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So some are sneering, so they're angry. Then others, hey, I'm not, what you're saying here, I want to hear more about this. And Paul went out of their midst, but some joined him and believed. Oh, that's a miracle right there. Some joined him and believed. God did something. His God became their God. And that's a supernatural, amazing thing. Paul did the same thing. This wasn't in Philippi, but when he went to Philippi, what happened there? The Lord started using the power of the gospel to bring people to faith. And it started with Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's no way she could have ever would have or could have believed. But the Lord opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. And she and her household, her whole household, were baptized. His God had become their God. And she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she persuaded them. And then we know the story of they ended up being thrown in jail and the Philippian jailers converted. It's amazing what happens there. Paul saw the evidence and he knew that they were converted. Philippi went from no church to a church. And he could write in Philippians 1, 6 and 7, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. That's something to praise God about, because I think we forget sometimes that these are eternal souls who were going to eternally glorify God by their destruction in hell, but now they're objects of mercy instead of objects of wrath, regardless of what problems they still have in the flesh. His gods became their God. God's began a work in them that He promises to complete, and they're being sanctified and they will be glorified. If you love your fellow man, that's something to be happy about. That there's a work, there's a remnant, there's something going on. And instead of focusing on what's not going on in those around us, why are we not glorifying God about what has went on and what God promises to do? That my God is their God. Well, that'll make you overflow with joy. That'll make you spring into doxology. Chapter 1, 28 through 30, he says, in no way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. They're showing these evidences. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. So God has granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in Him. God did something. And we shouldn't take that for granted. Amen. I was asking Jessica driving down the road last night or Friday night, I don't remember which, there's so much gospel progress, and the world went from being primarily pagan, even when it was messed up and you had a Catholic church that had abandoned the true gospel of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Even then, though, there was a basic progress that had went on. And then you have the American government, where you have the Protestant faith outworked in a political system. And it's progress, 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 progress. And then here's a Protestant outworking of a governmental system, a basic Christian nation. There is no king but Christ being their mantra. And how did we get here from there? The question is, how did that not happen quicker unless God sustained it? That we take for granted that God did that. That's not just the natural order of things, that God did something, and when He removes His hands, things crumble. The amazing part is that there's a remnant at all. Because even that remnant that there is sustained by His grace. The amazing thing isn't the decline, it's the stability that still exists. Not everyone in Philippi was Christian by a long shot. But the fact that God had used his ministry to bring some to faith propelled Paul into spontaneous praise. Paul praised God for what he had done. He never forgot those in whom God was working. And God deserves glory for that. And when we forget that, we're robbing God of glory that he should be receiving. We should be praising God for one another. For the saints that are around us. Instead of picking at their little problems, we should be saying, God's done something there. Basically, we're saying, God, you've not done good enough. So easy to forget about the people he is changing and instead dwell on those who are not growing, who are not involved, and possibly not even Christian at all. And those will exist. You will have weed amongst the tares. You will. But why do we sit and dwell there to the point of despair? I'm the worst for that at times. Such a focus will rob us of joy and will rob God of praise. Never let our prayers of brokenness overshadow our prayers of thanksgiving and praise. There should be both. But you'll see the Psalms, the brokenness comes first, but the joy comes after. And often we stay in the brokenness for far too long. And we forget the doxology. But not only has his God became their God, but he focuses on the fact that there is an all-powerful God. Now to God. I mean, just the very fact that there's a God and recognizing who he is should fix everything. And that's not an overstatement. The word God is a word that carries the idea of sovereign power. We must remember who God is in order to continue in a state of praise. Psalm 33, 10 through 11 says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations." We can put so much stock in the outcome of elections and what's going on politically and what's going around us and forget the fact that God is sovereign and that he raises up kings and puts them down at his will and that nothing's out of his control and that he nullifies the counsel of the nations, that he's sovereign and nothing happens that he doesn't have a benevolent plan in allowing. Nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart stand from generation to generation. Isaiah 14, 24 through 27, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened." Did anything happen as he did not intend? Exactly as he intended is exactly how it happens. And we bellyache over things because we forget that that God's real. We respond atheistically as if he's either that he's not real or that he's totally forgot or maybe he fell asleep or maybe he's on a distant journey. Other gods can be like that. Elijah can mock the gods of Baal for that. But our God never does that. He never sleeps. He never rests. He has no need. And he never forgets us. Thank you, Jesus. He is sovereign and all-powerful. The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? Rhetorical question. Nobody. Not a Donald Trump, not a Hillary Clinton, for sure. Definitely not them. Not all of Congress, not all the House of Representatives, whether it's Republicans or Democrats, doesn't even matter. The powers of darkness can wage war, and they will lose every time, and everything they mean for evil, God will turn around for good. God exists. Amen. Well, how we forget that? Isaiah 25:1, "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." He makes plans from long ago. It's unfolding in front of us. And in the middle of it, we're like, I don't see the plan of God in the middle of this. Just wait. Amen. Wait on the Lord. Renew your strength as you wait with expectant hope instead of with despair and defeat. Woe is me. We have a sovereign, all-powerful God. When God's sovereignty is denied, His glory is compromised. We cannot exist in a state of doxology when we forget we have a sovereign God. Can't. God's people must know that He executes His plans with perfect faithfulness. When people or even Satan himself tries to frustrate God's plans to hinder spiritual growth or to hinder the advancement of the gospel, God just uses their wicked designs and the fulfillment of His plans to the point of perfect faithfulness. Perfect, complete faithfulness. Nothing, not an I is left undotted and not a T is left uncrossed. What He is doing is the best. The universe you live in is the best of all possible universes. It will give God the most glory and it will give His people the most joy. Wait on the Lord. Indeed, Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Who are we to question what God is doing or allowing in His world? Another doxology in Romans 11:33-36. It says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. We can't figure Him out. You try to look at what's going on and I'm trying to, okay, what's God's good? Try to figure it out. Go ahead. And He will twist it around on you and you'll think, oh, it's out of control. I thought I knew what He was doing. But wait, it's better than you thought. Every time it's better than you thought. It's not worse than you thought. It's better every time. His ways are better than yours. His designs are better than yours. What He knows is best is better than what you think is best. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Get that. For from Him and through Him and to Him are how many things? All things. From Him, through Him, to Him. Everything. It's from Him, it's through Him, and to Him. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You notice how sovereignty is at the center of that doxology? It's at the center of every doxology that's real. He doesn't work things out the best way to glorify us, but the best way to glorify Him. Ultimately, we will share in that glory as joint heirs. He is worthy, I'm unworthy. He's God, I am not. We should place our hands over our mouths and tremble before Almighty God before we speak a word against Him. Our responsibility is to be obedient. And God promises to work all things according to the counsel of His will. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's why we are judged for faithfulness, not for success. Do you know that? We're judged for faithfulness, not for success. There'll be a lot of people that have many crowns that they will cast at Jesus' feet who had tiny churches that they served faithfully at for a long, long time. And there'll be a lot of people with cathedrals full who will be told to depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. The key to success lies in His hands. He's infinitely wise and infinitely powerful. God does not need our advice or our foolish questioning of His workings in this world. What He has willed is good and right. When we forget this, we'll be robbed of our joy as we fixate on results instead of on obedience. And God will be robbed of praise once again. But how do we know that God's will is good? How do we know that what He's going to do is a good thing, a kind thing? That brings us to our next point. He's not only an all-powerful God, but it's equally true that He is a loving Father. Now to our God and Father. Paul doesn't stop at God. He could have, but he adds something that's very important right here. Not only is God a powerful, worthy, and terrifying God, He's also a tender and a loving Father. Though He would not be obligated to look on us with anything but wrath and contempt, He has chosen to love us solely by His grace. He set His affection on you and me and adopted us into His family as children. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, in the New Testament, God is first and foremost the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul has in mind here the truth that God is also the Father of believers whom he has adopted as his children. Unlike the pagans who fearfully approach threatening, uncaring deities, believers worship the God who loves them as his children. Believers might be afraid to approach the infinitely wondrous, majestic, and awe-inspiring God, but the intimate term Father bridges the gap between sinful, finite believers and their infinite, holy God. Romans 8, 15 through 17, for we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we might also be glorified with Him. It's His design that everything won't go in a way that keeps you from all suffering. Because it's through the path of suffering that we enter into His eternal glory. So what He ordains, will it include cupcakes and roses? Not all the time. There'll be thorns and thistles there. And we will persevere. And we will endure to the end. And He is loving us through the suffering in order to make us and conform us to the image of His Son. And it's not out of control. And it's not mean. It's God's goodness toward us. How do you balance God's glorious, unapproachable holiness and His tender fatherly care? At the cross. That's how it's all balanced and brought together. Without the cross, there would be grave and just condemnation, but in the cross, we boldly approach the throne of the King as His beloved children. Jesus has paid the penalty. Yes, He dwells in unapproachable light. Yes, He is completely holy. No, He can't look on sin. But your sin is nailed to the cross. He is infinitely holy, but your sin has been dealt with. His tender fatherly care caused Him to make a way for you to be forgiven. For His Son to receive infinite glory and for you to share in it because He suffered in your place. Because He loved you. Works all things together for our good. We forget His fatherly care. And we dwell in defeat. And we feel forsaken. And when we forget that He is a kind, benevolent Father, what do? It puts us in despair, and we forsake doxology, and we're miserable. Paul focused on what God was doing with the people of God. He focused on the fact that God was sovereign and in control. He focused on the fact that God was a loving, benevolent Father. And he focused on that God is the provider of every good thing. Well, how's that in the text? Now to our God and Father be the glory. Who gets the glory? The one who accomplishes, right? The one who did it all. The one who did everything. To the victor goes the spoils, goes the glory. The one that did it. Paul had a lot of work. He did a lot of work, didn't he? He suffered intensely in order to get the gospel to the Philippians. Paul was content with whatever he had, regardless of his circumstances. Paul was pretty phenomenal. It's pretty amazing. These Philippians had come to faith in the midst of great persecution, and Paul and gave cheerfully to Paul's need, even though they were themselves in poverty. The Philippians were pretty awesome, weren't they? Amen. Who gets the glory for all of those things? For Paul's awesomeness and for the Philippians' awesomeness. Who gets the glory for that awesomeness? All that awesomeness came from God. It didn't come from Paul. I've seen people that almost deify Paul. Paul was a broken, sinful man who was an object of God's infinite grace and made him a trophy of that grace. That's what Paul was. And that's what the Philippians were. And guess what? That's what you are too. Amen. When we forget what we deserve, then we forget, and then it's easy to concentrate on what we don't have as if we deserve something better. Happens all the time. The pity parties come out of thinking I deserve something better because I've been so faithful and I've done this and I've done that. But when we remember that anything good you have done, anything good I have done. I didn't do it. It was Christ living in me. I mean, I did it, but I did it by His power. I did it by the exertion of His power, that He changed my affections, that He brought me to Himself, that He gave me spiritual gifts that I utilized by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He did it. Because I would have been that old guy that I used to be, that Doug was telling me about earlier that he used to be. I'd have been that guy. But God brought me out of that. He owes me nothing, yet He's given me already so many things, and He promises me everything. We forget that. And it robs us of joy, and it robs God of praise. Doxology is impossible when we forget that God is the fountainhead of every good thing. Paul and the Philippians got no glory. God got it all. They didn't share the glory. It wasn't, well, God did His part and I did mine. Nope, not that. No, that's called synergism. That's not right. Paul makes it perfectly clear: to our God and Father be the glory. When a child gets saved and you tell them, I'm so proud of you, you've denied the gospel. I'm so proud of you. They didn't save themselves. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and God made them alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised them up again. I'm not proud of Audrey. She's made a profession of faith that I hope is genuine. I'm not proud of her. I'm thankful to God. He's answered my prayers. That's where the glory goes. Not her. Well, Jessica and I also, we were talking yesterday. We talked a lot. We must talk all day long. We were talking yesterday. There is nowhere in the Bible where pride is commended. I'm proud to be an American. Why? Proud? Is that the right word? Grateful is a great word, isn't it? I'm thankful. Proud? No! Never! Why? Because God's the giver of every good gift, and I have nothing to boast in. It's all from Him. We can forget that. And when we do, we're robbed of joy. We'll fixate on what's not right instead of what is. And God will be robbed of praise. Every time. Why does God get all the glory instead of some of the glory? Because God did all the work and not just some of the work. That's why. Amen. So where did Paul's efforts come from? 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, Paul says. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. He had a bad case of the can't help it. I'm going to preach the gospel. Why? Because God's hand's on me, and I'm either going to go do it willingly, or I'm going to be like Jonah, and I'm going to go anyway. You know, that's the way we all are when we're His children. We're His slaves. Doulos is a very prominent word in the New Testament. It means slave. I'm glad to be a slave. He's a kind, benevolent Father, and He's made this slave a son. Amen. Colossians 1:28-29. Him we preach, Paul says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ. He's doing all these things. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. He says, I labored more than them all, he says in one place. I can't remember where that reference is. I labored more than you all, yet not I, but the Lord working in me. Amen. Paul's efforts came from the Lord. Paul's willingness to suffer, where did that come from? Acts 9:15-16. He tells Ananias, he says, go to Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had to suffer those things. Why? Because he was chosen to that end. And his willingness to suffer, his contentment in the midst of suffering, it came from the work of the Holy Spirit in him, not from Paul. Not because Paul was so special. Not that. That's why he says, to God be the glory. Paul's contentment came from the Lord. And we saw that in Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Strength didn't come from Him. He didn't have an inner reservoir of strength. It was from God. If he did have an inner reservoir of strength, It was from God putting the living water in his heart where it overflowed to everlasting life. But it was a gift. Nothing that he could boast in. The Philippians' faith. He that began a good work in you, remember that? He's the one that began the work. He'll complete it to the day of his appearing. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Work out your own salvation, he tells them in chapter 2. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Where do all the good things come from? All of them. To God be the glory. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Is rooted in the fact that it all comes from him. If it's good, it's from him. Every good and perfect gift. James 1, verse 20, I think. 17, that's right. Right in there. Every good and perfect gift is what? From above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It all comes from him. That's why he gets all the glory. Because he did all the work. What did you do? You functioned as a conduit of his grace, as an object of his mercy. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen. And even the Philippians' generosity. He had said when they gave the gift to Paul, he tells them, he says that it was a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, that it was well-pleasing to God. But where did the gift really find its origin? We find that over in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. They've been given grace. The churches of Macedonia include what? Philippi. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in their wealth of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. It was God's will they did it. You know why they did it? Because it was God's will. He moved in their hearts and gave them the generosity to where they begged for the ability and the privilege of giving to the needs of the saints. People often talk about serving God, giving to God, and sacrificing for God. This language isn't wrong. All of these words are used in this way in the Bible. There's a sense in which we do serve God, and we do give to God, and we do sacrifice for God. There's a sense that all those things are true. But yet, in a much more profound sense, we can offer nothing to God and do nothing for God because He has no needs. He is completely self-sufficient. He is infinite. Speaking of God, the Bible says in Acts 17, 25 through 28, it says, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, He has made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Our living, our moving, and our existence is only upheld by Him. So how can we take credit for what we do when we wouldn't even exist if He just removed His hand for a moment? You did nothing. What you did, He knew what you were going to do before He did it, and if He didn't want you to do it, He would have removed His hand and you'd have died. How big is He? Bigger than we can imagine. God is the fountainhead of every good thing. It is He who is the ultimate giver. He is the supplier. He can never be indebted to us. What we give to Him ultimately came from Him, for it was already His. But yet, as we've seen, He graciously rewards us for such gifts as if they did come from us. He does. We receive rewards that He earned for us. And I'm going to lay them at Jesus' feet, casting down our golden crowns around the glassy sea. Even the offering that the Philippians had provided for Paul could not be an occasion for boasting. All of the glory for every good thing belongs to God. Even offerings that we offer to God that please Him are ultimately from His own hand. Any good we do is ultimately God working in us. We have nothing to offer God. Our very life and being, our breath and blood, any moment we think we will offer to God was a moment that He first provided to us to offer back to Him. Why is this truth so important? Remembering that all of our righteousness finds its origin in God secures our joy, our perseverance, and our continued praise when things are not going our way. Remember earlier this. Remember when I told you earlier in the sermon about that time when I started feeling sorry for myself because things weren't going the way that I thought they should. Doxology at that time became a pity party. I started thinking, I try so hard, I study so much, I sacrifice my time, I do this counseling, I pray. Now why doesn't God reward me by fixing everything to make sure it goes the way I want it to go? Because He owes me nothing. Nothing. Whatever I do that is good is His work within me. And wherever I fail, I'll take credit for that. That's where He removes my hand and lets me go my own way and shows me how much I need Him. So I come clamoring back. Release control to God. Be obedient to our God and Father. Be faithful. Remember, God's brought you and others to faith so that we share one great God. This God is sovereign and is in complete control. And it's not out of control because His complete control is a benevolent control because He's a loving Father. And He doesn't owe us because He is the fountainhead of every good thing anyway, and He's only using us to accomplish His purposes. And it's just a grace to be involved. When we remember that, we can sustain doxology forever and ever. And we can end it with, Amen. Let it be so. Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, God, we pray and thank You for these four praise-inducing truths. I pray for a heart that is filled with doxology. I pray that I will not be one marked by murmuring and complaining. I pray that I will not be one who is contagiously down. I pray that I would be a blessing and an uplifting presence in my home. I pray that I would be a uplifting presence in my church. I pray that I would be an uplifting presence in my community. Because I see this world through a lens of faith who acknowledges who You are and acts in line with that truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.